Amen. We turn now in our Bible back to our scripture reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. But I remind you that we are actually studying the book of Romans at the moment. We have simply taken a little detour. You know how it is when you're walking in the garden and you're smelling the roses. And suddenly you look up and over in a corner is a plant that you haven't really taken a lot of notice of for a while. And when you planted it, you weren't quite sure how it would develop. But now all of a sudden, it seems, it has just blown into this most beautiful bush with all sorts of wonderful flowers or petals or whatever displayed on it. And so, while you're enjoying your walk through the roses, you decide, maybe I should go and have a little look over here at this plant. And that's what we're doing with Peter, because as the Apostle Paul is winding up his message to the church in Rome, Peter is giving the same message to his readers. And so in order to get the benefit, the full orb, the full gamut, the full picture, it's imperative that we take the text in Peter and draw it into the setting of the words of Paul. That way we will understand the words of Paul more clearly. Now we're going to be continuing this morning by looking at what it is we need to add into or onto our faith. And the subject will center around that word, virtue, a very important and a very special word, and in particular in the context in which it is used and in which it develops as it is appearing in the New Testament. But in order for us to get the proper focus and to know exactly where we are heading, I want to just take you back into the 15th chapter of Romans, just by way of introduction. Now, I know that you're saying his introductions might take 20 minutes, but not this morning. I just want to give you one reference, and that will be the basis of the direction that we travel when we go over into the book of Peter. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is saying to those at Rome that while he has this deep, deep conviction about writing these truths to them, explaining to them the doctrines of God and the doctrines of grace, there is also with that a deep desire that he visit with them, spend some time with them, just so that he can, in his words, add another dimension to the blessing. If you read a book and you appreciate the book, there may be some angles or some thoughts in context that you might not quite grasp. And you would have this little thought in your mind, if only I could sit down with the author and ask him what he really meant when he took us in that direction or led us in this particular theme. That would be of help to us to understand the full picture that the book conveys. Well, that is the intention of Paul. Not only have I written this to you, but I want to come to make sure that you've caught every movement and moment within the context of the instruction and therefore the interpretation. But Paul knows that the will of God does not always pursue our intentions. We may think well and plan well and believe with conviction that we are doing the right thing. But sometimes we're very quickly brought to recognize that God's ways are not always our ways. And his mind is much greater than our mind. So God may not always want things to work out for us the way we would like them to. We should therefore not be discouraged or disappointed if things don't go according to our plan. As long as we have submitted to God, His plan for our lives will never go astray. It will never be wrong. And according to Paul's 8th chapter of Romans and into the 12th chapter, the first two verses, all things will work together for good one way or another at some point in our lives. And when we discover that, we will know that God's will is good and perfect. And perhaps the most important in the aspect of our feelings, it's not only good and perfect, but it is acceptable. The twofold thrust of that is, one, it's acceptable to God. See, our way may not be, but God's way will always be acceptable to God. And here is a bonus, here's a bounty. God's will always be acceptable to us. How often have you sat down and said to yourself, now, why did I need to worry about that? Why did I need to go to all that bother when God had it all in control? And look how it's worked out. I couldn't have done it any better myself. You see, God knows, and God is always a step ahead of us. So we need to relax and rely upon that. What then do we focus upon? Well, we focus upon our relationship with God. That's where we need to be concerned. We need to ensure that we are growing in God daily. We are maturing in God. We're not remaining stagnant. We haven't nailed our position on the board, and now everything else that we do will center around that. That is the theme of our lives, and that is the need of our hearts. No, we need to be flexibly moving with the currents of the blessings of God. How does the Bible put it? The Bible talks about the stream of God's purposes. We need to be carried by the stream of God's purposes, following in the train of His triumph. That's how we live our lives as God's people. So now here Paul is saying to those in Rome, I want to come and be with you, and I want to share more with you. And when Paul is writing that, Paul has this idea of being a fully-fledged evangelist on the circuit, going around all of these churches and presenting the gospel to them. Well, we know, according to the book of Acts, that Paul did arrive in Rome, but he was in chains. He was a prisoner. And he didn't go to the largest pulpit in Rome. He went to the darkest, deepest prison. And what happened? God began to bring the congregation to him. Guards would come in to guard him day and night. He would preach to them. They'd go back to the barracks and they would talk about what they'd heard from Paul the prisoner. Another group would come in and the same thing would happen. And then that group who had been in to guard Paul today would go into the palace the next day to guard the king. And what did they do? They talked about what they'd heard from Paul. Until converts were springing up all over Rome, and a house church was started right in the very palace itself. Caesar's house. You see, God had a plan. It wasn't quite like what Paul had thought. But when Paul comes to the end of his journey, he's able to say, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've run the race. he knew that there is now a prize awaiting him because he's in the center of the will of God. So what was the secret of Paul, you ask? Well, Romans chapter 15, let's look at verse 29. We will be coming back to this when we come back into the 15th chapter. But notice what Paul writes. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The fullness, that means completeness. That means there's nothing more to add. That means it has everything that I need. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So Paul has been preaching the gospel. And now Paul is saying, when I come to you, you will see that I'm living in the power and the authority of the gospel. When I come to you, and I dare to suggest that Paul probably needed to be assured that he was living in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He needed that more in prison than he would have in the pulpit. And see, when we have a need, God knows. And he comes and he delivers grace that is always sufficient for us. Now you ask, well, how do we know? How do we tell? How can we be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? Well, now we turn back over to Peter. And notice what Peter is saying to us here. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice those two comments. All things that pertain to life and godliness. See, we need as much grace to live our lives as we do to be godly. I cannot be godly apart from the grace of God and the indwelling of his Spirit in my heart. I cannot be godly without him. How then can I expect to live my life without him? It cannot work. The two must come together. You see, being a Christian is not just a faith experience. There are many who have a faith experience. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh yes, I remember a time when I put my hand up in a service and I said yes to Jesus. I had a faith experience. But what about your life? Has it had an impact in your life? Does it make a difference to the way you live? Is it preparing you for heaven? Is it preparing you for the trials and the tribulations of this world that soon will come upon us? There has to be the connection between godliness and living. Here is how Peter brings that together. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means to be a Christian. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We are not God, but we have been brought into the privileged position where we can become like him. That's the thrust and the emphasis of Romans chapter 8. So Peter then goes on to add, also for this very reason. So now we're moving from the godliness, the divine nature, to the practical living experience. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So here, Peter is telling us now, having been brought into that assurance and that knowledge and that position whereby the Holy Spirit dwelling in you encourages you to become more and more like Jesus, you have got to focus, you've got to pay attention, you have to be diligent, and you have to insist that you, above all else, add to your faith, build into your conviction, build into your union with Jesus. You have to build in these practical motivations of heart. You won't find them on the shelf in the supermarket. You won't find them even when you come into church for the morning service. You must seek diligently. And that is something that no one else can do for you. You must do this for yourself. So we come this morning to look at one word, and we'll be a little brief if we can on this thought this morning. But this is one of the most important words that Peter uses in this passage. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And last study we looked at how faith is the platform. It's the foundation. You cannot take another step until you have taken the step of faith. If you don't trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then all of these other bounties and benefits and blessings will mean nothing to you. And you won't be able to receive them anyway, because they are the gifts of grace. And it is the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. So you will not be able to contend for any of these if you have not taken the first step of faith. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. And then you begin to add to your faith. Well, look at what Peter tells us here. Verse 5. Add to your faith virtue. Now, what is this little word, virtue? Well, it's not a very common word in the Bible. It does appear in different forms, but in biblical Greek, it is not a common word. It is more common in secular Greek. It's a common Greek word. And there are particular times when here in biblical Greek the word is used, but it's not commonly used. And so therefore there is a sense in which we are not easily able to discern what the word really means in its context. But it's an important word because it is used by Peter. Peter sees it as being important. In fact, you'll notice that Peter doesn't put it last on the list. He puts it first. So he is telling us that just as you need to build a foundation, and then you begin to build upon the foundation, the next firm footing that you want to receive is through virtue. If I were to send you home with an exercise to go to your dictionary and to look up the word virtue and come back next week and tell me what you believe virtue relates to and what it means, you will find that your dictionary or dictionaries, depending which one you use, will probably identify two key elements or two key thoughts. One, it will refer to moral character, virtue. We identify with that over in the book of Proverbs. We are told by way of explanation the benefits of finding a virtuous woman. What does that mean? Well, that's probably a whole series in itself, which we won't get into this morning. But the word virtue has that built-in thought of moral character. Someone who is honest, someone who is upfront, not hypocritical, someone who says what they mean and mean what they say, someone who practices what they preach, moral character or faithful personality. And the second theme or thought that they will explain will be meaningful conduct. You know, from the character comes the conduct. We act out what we are. So if we're not a good person, then our actions are not going to be good. And so on. The Bible says, an evil man out of the evil treasure that's in his heart brings forth evil. A good man out of the good treasure that's in his heart brings forth good. See, as your heart, so will be your conduct. So if I want to know how good a Christian that person is, I don't go by what they say. I go by what they do. Because it's the doing that reveals the degree of commitment and knowledge. So moral character has to do with being what we are, and meaningful conduct has to do with living. That's the things that we do. So now we're beginning just through the normal dictionary to get a little idea of what this word virtue relates to. It is the outcome of a good heart. It is the working out, if you like, the salvation that is in us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So here then is the confident secret. I'm not working towards my salvation. I'm not trying to earn my salvation, my acceptance before a holy God, because nothing I do will merit salvation. The price that had to be paid for my salvation was so extreme, it required the shedding of the blood of Jesus. How then could I dare to imagine that anything that I could ever do would be worthy of my salvation? Bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus. So this word virtue has to do with Almighty God working in my heart to bring about a godliness in the transformation of my life as one who has been made a partaker of the very nature and the character of God. And through that experience, as God works in me, then the actions, the deeds begin to emerge, to express that faith, the reality of that relationship, so that those who are observing can tell that I belong to Jesus. Thus, virtue. But the word virtue, as it is used here by Peter and elsewhere, literally means excellence. Excellence. Now, let me just put it this way to help our understanding. If I buy a knife and I use that knife to cut a loaf of bread, and I discover that the knife is so blunt that it's not cutting the bread, it's tearing it apart. There's no virtue in that knife. But if I buy a knife and it will slice thinly a tomato or a cucumber or this or that, the excellence of the knife is in its effective fulfillment of its purpose. That is the word that Peter uses. Excellence. That is, to the best of your ability, you show forth the power and the exercise of Almighty God. You are, in reality, what God wants you to be. Can you say in your heart this morning, I am what God wants me to be? Can you honestly say that this morning? You ought to be able to. I ought to be able to. But sadly, self often gets in the way. Peter is telling us you need to add virtue. Don't stop working on it. Don't give up on it. You need to be better. And you will only be better as God works in you and through you, and you begin to exercise that authority and that power. I'm going to take a risk and go a little bit further. Please bear with me. Let's take our Bibles and go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to answer a question that has been on many hearts over many years as to what this actually meant. Chapter 5 of Mark. We look at verse 25 and the story begins. A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. That had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, reading the record of Luke in chapter 6, verse 19, you'll note that it wasn't just his garment that she touched, but it was the hem of his garment. Now, that was important because the hem of the priest's garment meant something to Israel. Remember, the high priest, his garment, there was a hem around the bottom of the garment, and on the hem there hung pomegranates and bells. The pomegranates represented the bearing of the seed. He was the representative of the Word of God. Wherever he went, the seed of the Word of God went with him. The little bells would ring as he moved amongst the camp. That symbolized the presence of God. And together, the hem of the priestly garment represented the law of God. Now this woman in her mind thinks, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She reached out and she touched the law. But you and I know the law can't save. The law will only condemn. The law tells us how bad we are and how far we fall short of the glory of God. The law cannot in itself save us. And here is what happens. Look at verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. So something has happened. She touched mistakenly the hem of the garment, thinking that somehow the law would reach out and help her. And she feels something has taken place. But what is it? Look at verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power. Now that word power, if you go back into the old King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible, you see the word that is used there is virtue. That's the same word that Peter uses over in 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith virtue. The same word translated as power here is the same word that Peter uses. So we could say, add to your faith power. But what is this power? Well, notice what happened in verse 30 of Mark 5. Jesus, immediately knowing that virtue, or power, had gone out of him. So, the virtue that flowed from Jesus is seen to be power. Now, what is power in relation to the Lord Jesus? Let's go back in our minds to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Remember that we read there, that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So power there, again as a twofold thought, one, it refers to authority. Those who believe, God gives the authority, the right, to become the children of God. But the second thought linked to it is ability. See, we might have the authority, but we may not necessarily have the ability. But in the power of Jesus, we have both. He not only makes it possible in that he gives us the authority and the right, but he makes it possible by giving us the ability to do it. That's active faith. So I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I become a child of God. How? Why? Because God has given me the authority, and he's given me the ability. It is not of me, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here in the life of Jesus, as he heals this woman with the hemorrhaging issue, virtue or power or authority flows out from him. Now, Paul takes up that same word, and when he's writing to the church in Philippi, you remember that he is encouraging them to put out of their minds the thoughts that would be negatively geared towards the things of God. And if we're going to grow in our knowledge of God, we need to start thinking about the things of God. And how does Paul introduce that thought to us? He simply tells us, now, if there is any, and there's the word again, virtue, think on these things. So what is Paul telling us? Paul is telling us that as we think upon these godly things, as we meditate upon them, as we pursue them, as we engage our hearts in them, God gives us the authority, the ability to take these things, and by spiritual application, they become a part of us until we're able to live them out. Not just to think of them, not just to ponder them, but to live them out in our hearts and in our lives. You see, you're not going to become a super Christian overnight just like that. You're going to arrive here in church on Sunday morning with grazed knees and skinned elbows. And if you're honest with yourself and with the pastor, you won't try to put yourself over as being super spiritual. Look at me. I can walk on the tightrope and not fall off it. I can sit on this pedestal and be quite comfortable. I can put my back against the wall and people can throw things at me, but it doesn't faze me one little bit. And then we leave church and we go home, we stub our toe getting out of the car, or we park too close to the fence and we open the car door and we hurt our neck trying to get out of the car and we scrape the car door as we're getting out. And then, what about the tightrope? What about the pedestal? You see, Peter and Paul are telling us, if you want to be a true child of God and be like Christ, then you have to work at it. And you must be diligent. And you cannot be put off by anything that would distract you in the pursuit of that. And so, Virtue needs to be built in and added to our faith. But I want to just give you one final thought, and this is the final thought for this morning. Let's take our Bible again. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read verse 11. Remember, Peter is talking about the promises of God. Chapter 55, we'll begin to read at verse 10, and we'll read through into verse 11. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. My word shall not return void. Now, where have we heard that word before? That little word void. What does it really mean? Well, let's just go back to Genesis chapter 1. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Want to know a definition of creation? Want to know how to argue the theory of evolution? Here it is, simply, in the beginning, God, full stop. In the beginning, God created, full stop. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, full stop. And there you have it in three easy lessons, the whole message of creation. But then we read verse 2. The earth was without form and void. There's that word that the prophet used. My words shall not return unto me void. Yet God created the heavens and the earth, and they were void. What does that mean? It does not mean that the earth was a meaningless mass. How do we know that? We know that simply because verse 1 tells us God created the heavens and the earth. And if God created it, then there had to be a reason for it. There had to be a meaning to it. We have not yet discovered what that is, and so we don't discard all of the story of creation simply because verse 2 begins that the heavens and the earth was without form and void. We don't stop the story there. God has a purpose. A purpose will be revealed. And we, of course, know now how it was revealed in the first chapters of Genesis. And we know that whatever God creates, there's a purpose. There's a meaning. And it will be fulfilled. Be it the creation of His world, His universe, or be it the creation of mankind, be it the creation of His purpose for you individually. God has not made you void. There is a reason. And God will fulfill His purpose in you. And we know that one day when the purpose of God has been fulfilled for this old world, one day in the consummation of all things, God will fold up this world as a blanket or a garment. And we'll all understand the reason for its creation. I mentioned this before, and I'll just say this quickly in the passing, for those who may not have heard, I'm very proud of the fact that I've remembered this. I went to school for a lot of years, and a lot of what I learned I've forgotten, but the things that are most important to me I have remembered, and here is one of them. Once I was a tablet, once it was a tadpole, beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a professor. And then I was a monkey swinging through a tree. And now I am a professor with a PhD. Have you learned that in school? Have you learned, and note this, that the probability of life originating by accident is comparable to the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a print shop? That's the theory of evolution. God created, and God has a purpose. So why does the world fulfill God's purpose? Why does the word fulfill God's purpose? And here is the simple answer. Because virtue flows out of Him. Now, to finish that little thought, come back into 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3, the last part. As His divine power, is that word again, authority, ability, virtue. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory. That's the being of God. and virtue. That is the flowing out of the glory of God into the perfection of His promise and the fulfillment of His purpose. We have been called according to God's purpose. Grace, glory, and virtue. And then down into verse 5. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So here is how Peter tells us it works. In verse 3, virtue flows out of Jesus. Virtue ought to flow out of us. But before it can flow out of us, it must flow into us. That's why we need to add to our faith virtue. We'll come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day, and we note how Paul writes to young Timothy and to Titus and to the Thessalonians to explain to them what it means to live virtuous lives as the children of God. But let me conclude this morning by reminding you that the Bible clearly tells us, therefore, there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. If you exercise faith in terms of your salvation, it must be placed upon and in Jesus. He alone can save. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for this timely moment as we journey through life, mindful of the pitfalls that are all around us, mindful of the problems, the pressures, the challenges that confront us. And we confess that there are times when we are overwhelmed by the world, its attitude, its actions. And often we feel that we are isolated, ostracized. We just don't count in the scheme of things. And yet we know that we are precious to you, for you have died for us. You have risen for us. You have ascended back to the Father. And one day you will come again for us. And we know that while we may struggle in our own strength to be the Christian that you want us to be, you have made it possible for us to draw upon your grace. We can drink deeply at the wells of salvation. And you've told us, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We ask today, humbly, and in submission to your purposes, that you will forgive us for the transgressions of the past, our failures, our faults, our fears, and bestow upon us in your mercy virtue, authority, ability, that we will draw by the power of the indwelling Spirit into our lives the promises of God, and laying hold upon them, trust you to help us work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And may Jesus be first and foremost in our thinking,
in our attitude and in our action, so that he will be honored in our lives, in all that we do and say. Make us fit for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.